fifth class in the series of the King's Manifesto. The class that we're going to hear this morning will be entitled Living Under Judgment. And in connection with that class, Brother Jim has asked that we read Matthew chapter 7. And we'll call on our brother Sean House to come forward and read that chapter for us.
Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thy own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give them a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruit ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
Now, brothers and sisters and young people, let's give our attention to our brother Jim and his fifth class entitled Living Under Judgment. Brother Jim.
If Thanks, Brother Dee, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. We have before us the final chapter in this series on the King's Manifesto for Life. And what we've seen thus far, brethren and sisters and young people, is the uncompromising approach of our Lord as he lays down his manifesto and reveals the frailties of human nature and our need to overcome our native tendencies by putting God first in every consideration of life. That is where we left our study yesterday, at the end of chapter 6. And now he comes to speak about living under judgment. And there's no doubt at all, brethren and sisters and young people, that we are about to go through personally ourselves what the Lord brings to the attention of those who assembled around him on that mountain as they looked down over the Sea of Galilee in his day. He comes to the judgment seat of Christ at the end of his discourse. He's going to talk about our appearance there at that judgment seat, when the issues of life will be determined and our destiny resolved on the basis of whether or not we have hearkened and practiced the principles of the King's Manifesto for Life. And that's what will determine our destiny in that day. That was clear, wasn't it, from the reading of our brother as we got to the end of Matthew chapter 7. If we build upon this manifesto, it's like building upon an immovable rock. And in the day of judgment, when the violent winds of divine judgment test all men, beginning with the house of God, we will not be moved, as Psalm 15 says. So, brethren and sisters, we want to have a look at this aspect of living under judgment this morning and to see where we fit into this chapter. You know, if you can stick around for this afternoon for the Signs of the Times talk, you're going to see just how close we are to standing before our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. We're only a whisker away from that becoming a reality. So we need to focus upon these principles. So what is the connecting thought between chapter 6, where we finished yesterday, and the words of our Lord in chapter 7? In Matthew 6, verse 34, we found that there is evil in every day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It cannot be avoided. It must be faced and fought. But the battle is not only without. More importantly, that battle is within. And we have, of course, no difficulty, and this is the very first thing that he addresses as he comes to this matter of living under judgment. We have no difficulty in discovering evil in others. But we are all too often, as we know by experience, blind to the evil within ourselves. Now that is the first thing that the Lord wants us to contemplate about the matter of judgment. And brethren and sisters, he begins with these sterling words. Judge not that ye be not judged. Now the word that is used here, judge and judged, is the Greek word krino. It means to divide, to separate, but more importantly, to pronounce final judgment. And what the Lord is talking about here is not judging per se, because he's going to demonstrate that we have a vital need to make judgments every day. He's going to demonstrate what sort of judgments we need to make. The judgment he's talking about in verse 1 is judging others worthy or unworthy of eternal life. We don't have a role in that regard. That's his role. It's not for us to make declarations about who will or will not be in the kingdom of God. And that's what people did in his time. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews made those sorts of judgments all the time. And it's not unknown in our brotherhood for that sort of thing to happen. Because it's human. It's the human way. And we have to be different to that. So the judgment he's talking about here is declaring final judgment on someone. And he says, now listen, if you want to do that, then be aware of this fact, that the way you treat others, and this is where he's going to arrive in verse 12 of this chapter, the way you treat others is the way that you will be treated. For with what judgment ye judge, he says in verse 2, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So, the basis, the principles that you use to make declarations about others' worthiness or unworthiness of eternal life is the basis that will be used with you. And brethren and sisters, I don't think any of us want to be in the position of God through Christ applying rigid judgments, unreasonable, unthinking judgment, which is the way humans judge. We don't want him to apply that to ourselves. And of course, he will judge righteously. But the way he will treat us is the way we have treated others. That's the point the Lord wants to make. He goes on to say in verse 3 about this problem of beholding evil in others and not in ourselves. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Now this word mote means a small dry stalk, a little piece of straw. You know when the summer winds will blow up a little piece of straw and it gets into your eye and you think, oh, that's terrible, and you've got to get it out of your eye. He says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? This word considerest means to perceive or discern distinctly or clearly. The beam, of course, this is obviously graphic hyperbole that the Lord is using here. The beam referred to as a beam or a rafter that you use in a building. Well, of course, you couldn't get that into a human eye. So it's clearly exaggerated language to make a point that we can easily see, can't we, the minor faults in others, but we're often blind to the huge faults in our own life. And that was particularly true of the Jews of his day and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were unable to perceive their own weaknesses and failures, could pick the slightest, the most minor problems in the lives of others. We need to beware of that. Verse 4, he says, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? I'm qualified to do that, and behold, a beam, a rafter, is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, thou play actor, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. See clearly? Diablepo, to see throughout. You know, there's a very simple principle in all of that, brethren and sisters. Until we have dealt with ourselves. Take heed to thyself, said Paul to Timothy and to the doctrine. Until we have dealt with ourselves and have perceived the way that human nature works and can see it clearly in ourselves. And by the way, that was the first step in developing the Christ character, remember? Those who tremble at my word, who have a poor, a smitten spirit, who understand what is in flesh, and that's why they mourn in Zion. They understand the way human nature works. Until we've got that, we're not in a position to either criticize or even help anybody else. That's the point he's making here. The beam in the eye is self-esteem. And by self-esteem, we don't mean, of course, what they talk about in the social world, that people have low self-esteem. I'm not talking about that particular aspect of it. The self-esteem here is self-importance. And that's why people are blinded to their own failures. Their sense of self-importance. They don't have that smitten spirit that was the first characteristic of becoming a citizen of Zion. So the Lord is actually going to sweep together the principles that we considered yesterday in the earlier part of this discourse and bring it now to a focus. And his focus is going to be the sealing of men's destiny at the judgment seat of Christ, as to whether or not they've actually picked up on his teaching and woven it into their lives and made it the foundation rock of the building of their spiritual lives. That's what he's going to do. Now he comes in verse 6 to another aspect, and this I find fascinating. Because you see, the Lord having exposed man for what he is and says, now you should not make judgments, final judgments about other people, and you should be very careful about criticizing your brethren, then says this in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. But Lord, that will require me to make a judgment that this individual is a dog or a swine. And yes, that's what you have to do. So you see, in verse 1, when he says, judge not that ye be not judged, he's not talking about making no judgments. We have to make an assessment of people. And later on in this chapter, he's going to tell us how you make that assessment. By their fruits ye shall know them. And it's by looking at what men produce out of their mouths and by their actions, that is, the fruits, their behavior, that we can tell of what kind they are. We know that they're a dog or a swine by their behavior. You shall know them by their fruits. And observing their behavior, we have to make judgments about whether or not they are a dog or a swine. See, so he's counterbalancing. He doesn't want us to run away with the idea that you don't judge anything. He's talking about the need to make judgments, and judgments need to be made every day. What verses 1 to 5 is about is declaring judgment on the worthiness or unworthiness of anyone. Not on the way that you handle them. So verse 6 is very interesting. It brings a balance into view. Evil men do exist. Therefore, be discerning and judge. Judge their fruits. Now, dogs and swine, of course, are symbols for the unclean in the Word of God. And one of the last passages in the Bible is Revelation 22, verse 15. Without are dogs, says Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter talks about people in the brotherhood who were like swine who return to their wallowing in the mire, and dogs who return to eat vomit. That's brethren he's talking about. Now, why could he make that judgment? By what they did, by their fruits. Peter wasn't declaring that they wouldn't be in the kingdom, though that's pretty obvious. He's saying, look at what they do. That's how you discern. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now here we have the Lord talking about those same two animals, dogs and swine. What are the pearls that he has in mind? Well, we know the pearl is a symbol for the gospel. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, in one of his remarkable parables about the kingdom of heaven, he speaks of the pearl of great price, which a man finding discovers the truth, and he sells everything that he owns to grasp hold of this. We know what the pearl represents. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. So what's he saying here, in essence? He's saying this, brethren and sisters, that there's a problem, and it's the same problem of verses 1 to 5. Making severe, harsh, unreasonable, and unjust judgments about others is actually about human egotism. It's about me. I'm the only one that's got it right. You're all wrong, so I can make judgments about you. It's about, number one, it's about human ego. he's talking, and the same principle is at work in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It's about the ego of someone who thinks that even though he's standing before a swine or a dog, and there are plenty of people like this in the world, he's going to thrust the pearl of great price down their throat, and they're going to listen to him or else. It's human ego. And what suffers in that? The pearl of great price is besmirched, dragged in the mud in which the swine wallow. It's God who suffers by man putting his ego first. See what he's saying? So he's classically balancing this matter of judgment and showing where most of human problems come from. Putting man first. Man's sense of self-importance first. And nobody in this room will argue with that. Because if you know anything about the way your nature operates, you will know how it works. We always think about self first, don't we? And we've got to overcome that. We've got to put God first in every consideration. That's what he's on about here. And the judgment seat of Christ, all will be revealed about who has been at the head of the list of priorities in our life. He goes on in verses 7 to 12 now to deal with this matter of asking, receiving and responding. And there's something very important about this, and we're going to see this again in our exhortation a little later on this morning, God willing, because in Luke chapter 11 the same matter comes up. But we want to just ask ourselves, before we get into this, brethren and sisters and young people, what does this mean practically in our lives? Just think about what this means in life. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now this word ask means to entreat or to beg, to supplicate. Not just simply asking, there's emotion involved in this. There is an appeal, there's a real need as to why we set out to ask. The word seek means to seek after or to strive to find. It's the word, of course, was used back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. To strive to find. The word knock means to strike, to knock, or to rap. So there's actually an extension. There's a progression here in intensity. Asking is entreating. Seeking is striving, putting effort to find. And knocking is not allowing the one addressed to have any peace, to continue, to rap, to knock. And that's what the Lord says we have to build into our lives. Why? Because the whole point of his discourse is to bring men to the realization that they have to develop the character of the citizen of Zion, of which he was the best example that ever walked on two legs. And he was a manifestation of his Father, and that's the reason why we've been called to the truth, that we might manifest God and give glory to him. And how do you reach that, brethren and sisters? Only by asking, seeking, and continually knocking, to call upon our Father to do in our lives what we can't do for ourselves. That's what he's getting on to here. The matter of God achieving in our lives what we cannot achieve in ourselves. It's going to be him that affects the changes, that brings into existence the character that we saw back in chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. For every one, he says in verse 8, that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And what he's now going to say is to guarantee that if we do this, it will never fail. If we do it in the spirit that he's talking about, it never fails. because we have a faithful God who will only give good gifts unto his children who want to grow into his likeness. He cannot do otherwise and will not do otherwise. You and I can do otherwise, as he's going to point out. Ye being evil, you can do otherwise, but God can't. And therefore we have this attitude towards him. It is going to be effective in our lives. Do you believe that? You know how you show that? By getting up in the morning and going straight to God in two ways: prayer and opening his word. You do that, you're declaring your belief in this principle. Because you're saying to God, I know that you can work in my life. And I want you to do that. Now that, brethren and sisters, is a very personal matter, isn't it? And that's why the three verbs here are in the present tense and the active voice. You know what that means? Present tense is an action going on in present time. It's got to be something that happens every day of our lives. Active voice means that you are the doer of the action. That's why those verbs are set in that way. And of course, there are three things, because three is the number of fruit or a result, an outcome, the first complete number in the Hebrew mind. It's the number three. And we know from Genesis chapter 1 that it's about getting fruit. And so this is what Christ is talking about. How do we get this character that he's displayed in his own life? By the way he did it. And Isaiah 50, we read, morning by morning thou openest mine ear. He was a disciple, a learner, it says in that passage. And the Father spoke into his ear, and he spoke to the Father, rising early, climbing mountains that he might be closer to his God, and praying, sometimes all night. Now, we're not going to be able to do that, most of us anyway. But we have to practice that approach. Why did he do that, brethren and sisters? Because he depended absolutely on his God to achieve in him what he couldn't achieve for himself. That is the principle that he's trying to display here. And so in verse 9 he wants to emphasize this by bringing forth the example. Or what man, he says, is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? What man's going to substitute harmful things to provide for an imploring son? You know, ancient bread could have been and was confused with stones at times. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter said to Christ, make these stones bread. And the stones looked like the bread that they baked in the oven. So you could hand to your son who asked you for bread a stone and say, here boy, have this, munch on that. Now, what father in the room would do that to an imploring son? None of us, would we? What about verse 10? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And the reference here is to a scaleless fish which looked like a serpent. It was unclean, it had no scales. If the son asks for a fish for sustenance, will there any father in this room or any time in history hand his son something that was harmful or unclean? No. Verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? What does he mean by evil? Well, of course, the evil he refers to is the one that we mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, the evil eye, remember? It's about selfishness and avariciousness, self-interest. Ye being evil, and that's the way you're born, he says. If you, with your native tendencies, know how to give good gifts to your children for their profit and benefit, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven, who's not evil, give good things to them that ask him? Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, it's going to be amplified this morning when we come in our exhortation to Luke chapter 11 and speak about the Lord's Prayer. What that means, though, brethren and sisters and young people, is this: that if we want to make progress in the truth, If we really want to be in the kingdom of God, if we want to develop the character of the citizen of Zion, of which he has spoken and which he revealed in his life, then this is the way. It's about asking, striving to find, and knocking, giving God no peace, asking him to work in our lives. And if we're fed, well, I won't use that term, that's an Australian term. If we're genuine about that, then we'll do what's required. The first thing in our day will be prayer, and as soon as we can, we'll open the Word of God and enrich our lives with his thinking and appeal to him to develop within us a likeness to him in the way we think and the way we act. That is the process. How many of us are doing that in this modern world full of distractions? Let's be honest. Let's be frank with ourselves. Because the day is coming when all of this is going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. What has been in the engine room of our lives? What has been at the head of our priorities? That's the questions that are going to be asked by the angels who will sit down with us and review our lives before we appear before the judge himself. It's a very powerful lesson, and it concludes this way in verse 12. He says, "Therefore all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now you recall the words of chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He said this, I don't want you to think, he says, that I am come to destroy, to demolish the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill up. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall fail. In other words, he's saying he was going to fulfill the law, all of its principles, and then take it to another level. So when he comes in Matthew 7 verse 12 to say, "For this is the law and the prophets," he's now going to give us the key to what he meant back in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And what is the key? Well, the key is this, brethren and sisters. There's a fundamental rule of thumb that we have to use in daily life. And I'll tell you something, it's not used all that often. It is not natural to man. We're not born with some kind of bent towards doing this. In fact, the bent is the other way. It's this fundamental rule of thumb. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." This is all that is in the law of Moses and the prophets. If you want to sum it all up in a phrase, this is how you practically apply all of the law and the prophets. Think about what you want men to do to you. In whatever issue is facing you, you think, sit down and think, now what would I like others to do for me? And what you've determined is what you should do to them. How often is that practiced? Well, if you act like that, you won't do what he says some were doing in verse 1. You won't make harsh judgments about people's destinies. It's the first thing you won't do. You won't judge their motives because you can't read their motives, because you don't want them to judge your motives. And you can go through the whole panorama of life and you apply that principle, it's rarely practiced. So he's putting us on notice at the judgment seat. He's going to want to know whether or not we practice that principle. Now think about this. I'll give you a couple of practical examples of how flesh works and how we should not respond. I was driving my family home from the Gold Coast, which is the Miami of Queensland, once in a bomby old car, and I was in the second lane. It was a two-lane highway. I was in the outside lane, which to us, of course, is the opposite to yours. And I happened to, because I wanted to get out of the way, I was actually thinking about the people coming up behind me who wanted to pass. And so I came in too hard on the gentleman. He wasn't actually very gentle, but on the gentleman who was driving on the inner lane. I cut him off, in other words. Didn't mean to. I was actually trying to get out of the way of other people. I was trying to do the right thing, but I ended up doing the wrong thing to him. You know what his reaction was? It was at night. As soon as he could, he came up on the outside of me and he swerved in front of me. I had four young children in the car and we could all have been killed. He wanted revenge. Now, you've had this sort of experience in life, haven't you? That's how flesh operates. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What would I have liked him to have done to me? Or to say, well, look, yeah, he made a mistake, but I forgive him. And just pull back and, you know, calm his temper down. He didn't do that. Now, that's just a simple, practical example, and you can apply that across the board. Think about what you would have people do to you, and that's what you do to them. That is the law and the prophets. Now, where's this coming from? Well, it comes from the law. Deuteronomy 10. What doth Yahweh require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It's taken up in Micah 6, verse 8, isn't it? So the words of Deuteronomy 10 are the basis of the words of Micah 6, verse 8. There's the law and the prophets. And in Matthew chapter 22, which is not too far over the way, let's have a quick look at Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. He says this, Master, this is a question being asked by a lawyer tempting him. So here's one of those people who thought he knew something about the word of God. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 36 of Matthew 22. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That, of course, is the first and great commandment, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That's what he says in verse 38. This is the first and the great commandment. But the second is like unto it, verse 39. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He's quoting from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Loving God first and foremost, how do you display your love of God? Well, by the way you act towards others. Our attitude and conduct towards other men is the test of our love of God. And the judgment seat, it's the way we've treated other people that will be the test of whether or not we will go into the kingdom. The test of whether we really loved God, because that's the way he behaves. That's the way his son behaved. He came to save men. And everything he did was designed to get others into the kingdom. Doesn't mean he did any compromising. He, of course, spoke some very severe words against hypocrites and wicked men because of their fruits. But his aim was to save. Now that, brethren and sisters, is pretty simple stuff, but it's critical to the outcome of our lives. Now we come to the final section of Matthew chapter 7 and this wonderful discourse. He's now going to talk about making some judgments and decisions in life. Because there are two classes of humanity. And here they are. For the rest of the chapter, verses 13 and 14, there are two ways, life and death. You have to make a choice, make some judgments. Verse 15, there are two types of prophets or teachers. You have to make some decisions about who you will listen to. Verses 16 to 20, two kinds of trees which produce either good or bad fruit. What kind of tree are you going to be? And what kind of tree are the prophets who are teaching? Verses 21 to 22, there will be two classes at the judgment seat. in verses 24 to 27, there are two types of builders. So it's pretty clear. There's no third way. There's no middle ground. You're either on one side or the other, just like we'll either be sheep or goats at the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing in between. In the final analysis, we'll either live or perish according to our choice of way now. And of course, he's laid out before us what that way should be in his manifesto for life. So we come to verse 13, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Now this word straight is very interesting and important. Stenos in the Greek means narrow. And Vine, in his commentary on this, says, the way is rendered narrow by the divine conditions which make it impossible for any to enter who think the entrance depends upon self-merit, or who's still inclined towards sin, or desire to continue in evil. The gate is straight because it runs counter to natural inclinations. And this was all based upon the practices, the customs of the time, especially at wedding feasts, where they used to have a narrow entrance to keep out gate crashes. Now, gate crashing is one of the big problems we have in Australia. People have birthday parties and 21st birthday parties, and they end up having all sorts of people turn up that are not invited. They happen to see a party, and so they, well, let's go and have a few drinks on the house. Is that a problem in your country? Gate crashing? Well, it used to happen back in Christ's day because there was free wine on tap at most weddings in those days. Remember the wedding in Cana of Galilee? So they used to have a narrow door and a man standing there. And he would have over his arm wedding garments. If you didn't come with your wedding garment, he would say, well, you know, you can't come in here. You invited? Yes, I was invited. Show me your invitation. It's a wedding garment. It was a narrow gate for the purpose of ensuring that those who were unbidden could be excluded. That's what he's talking about when he talks about a straight gate. And it's illustrated here because, you see, he's talking about the broad and the narrow way. We all come from this source. We're all sons of Adam. And the bulk of humanity go through a very wide gate to eternal death. That's their end. But there are a class of people who go in a straight way through a straight gate to life eternal. That's pretty simple, isn't it? There are only two ways. And that's the message. You're going to make some judgments about that, some decisions about which way you're going to choose. And the judgment seat will determine what your decision was. That's why, brethren and sisters and young people, this is so important to us, because this is about to be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in choosing the way, we have to confront different messages. Just like the people of Christ's day did. They had him as a teacher, but they had others as well, scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, who were not teaching what he was teaching. That's why he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. These false prophets, of course, is not a gentleman who speaks about the future. This is the New Testament language for teachers and leaders and guides, and you can follow those references, Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, and Zechariah 11, 15 to 7. You see that principle come out. This is about people who teach, who lead, who guide. He says, beware of them. You have to make some decisions. You have to test the guides. How do you do that? Verse 16, he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Epignosko, to know fully or well. And it's the only way you can test anybody's inward thoughts and attitudes. It's by what they say and what they do. We don't have the ability to read men's minds as our Lord could. But we can read their fruits. We can see what they produce. Fruits, of course, obviously has to do with deeds and conduct of life, or words, as it is in Matthew 12, 31. To 37. And the principle at work there, of course, is the principle of Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that every seed would bring forth fruit after its kind. Just like he said in Luke chapter 6, verses 41 to 45, that a good tree will bring forth good fruit, and an evil tree will always bring forth evil fruit. It's that principle of Genesis 1. Fruit after its kind. Out of the heart, he says, the mouth speaketh, Luke 6, 45. So it's fruits that is the basis of our assessment of others. And that's the principle, of course, isn't it? Do men gather grapes of thorns, he says, in verse 16, or figs of thistles? This is how you'll know them. This is how you make your assessment, your judgments. He goes on to say in verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Hewn down. It's the first reference to the judgment seat in the discourse. It is Christ who will cut the tree down. Brethren and sisters and young people, it's not for us to make those decisions about whether these individuals will be in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. That's his job. Judge not that ye be not judged, he says. But we have to make decisions today about whether or not we'll listen to people, whether we will follow them, whether we will be influenced by them. How do you make those decisions? You make them by what they do and what they say. So the key to this is that we have to test principles and fruits, not judge persons and cut down the tree. That's Christ's work. This is our work. This is what he wants us to do, to test the guides, to make judgments and assessments on the basis of what people say and do. It's not our role to condemn. He will cut the tree down at the judgment seat of Christ. So he comes to that matter. The final test is that judgment seat. He says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and he means the day of judgment. This is the fire of verse 19. Fire is the symbol for judgment in the word of God. Many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? They will profess to have been his servants, but actually will have been serving themselves. In verse 23 he says, and then will I profess unto them, the word means confess, I will confess to them, I never knew you. Knew you? Ginosko. It's a personal knowledge. And Bullinger says of that word, this is how it should be rendered. I have never had a true and personal connection with you. You see, these people didn't practice verses 7 to 12. They were not asking and seeking and knocking that God might work in their lives. They were doing this in their own strength, from their own interests. This was about self-importance. God wasn't at the head of their priorities. Or they were responsible and they thought they were making good progress. Have we not done this and done that? A lot of good works are done in our world, especially in the Christian world, but they're not works that will be recognized by Christ. You know, the Salvation Army type works. And sadly, our brotherhood is shifting towards that kind of approach to religion. You know, the humanistic, look after the, you know, the drunk in the street, Salvation Army type approach. Well, it's a good work, but it's not going to be recognized by Christ. This is about self. It's about man. It's not about God. That's the difference. I never had a true and personal connection with you. You weren't developing my character. I don't see a reflection of myself in you. What you've produced is a Cain fruit. Cain did it his own way. He created his own religion. He expected God to accept his fruit. which God didn't ask for. That's why these people will be rejected. You know what he says to them? End of verse 23. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity? Are you serious? The word means lawlessness. You know why it's lawlessness? Because it's not in accordance with the king's manifesto. It's his law. And therefore, because they haven't followed his law, it's lawlessness. There's going to be some shocks at the judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters. Many shocks. Because this is what's going to happen. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. What does he mean by this? Well, look, these words, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew, are actually from the Old Testament. They're from Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to read, and perhaps you might want to look at this yourself, Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. And this is how we know that this is about the judgment seat of Christ. Isaiah 28, 16 says, therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, the word is Eben, a building stone. So here is the rock. Here is the rock, solid foundation of God's house. We know who that refers to. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or be ashamed, as it could be rendered. So he who builds his house upon this rock, the teachings and the example of Christ, the words that I have spoken unto you, they will judge you in that day, he said. In John chapter 12. Then verse 17 says this, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Can you see where he's got these words from? In Matthew 7, he's got them from Isaiah 28 verse 17. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters, the flood waters, shall overflow the hiding place. That is what's in the hearts of men, the secrets of men. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So the figure he uses is that when we arrive at the judgment seat, we're going to be tested as to what our foundations were. Did we build upon his teachings? If we did, we're on a rock. A sure foundation. And when the winds of judgment are blown at us, we will hold firm. Just like this house did in Cyclone Katrina, Hurricane Katrina. You can see that's pretty strong winds, pretty big sea. This house stood firm. You know why? It was built on a rock. But these didn't. They were built on sand. And the judgment seat of Christ will test our foundations. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, those who have built their house on anything other than his teachings, his manifesto, are going to be proven to have no foundation. That's what he's saying here, brethren and sisters. And this day is imminent. Let Brother Sargent have the final word. But if this righteousness of God is genuinely desired for the future day of his glory, it is no less desired within the present life. It is impossible to desire righteousness in the abstract or as something which happens only in the millennium. It is impossible to desire it for others and not for oneself. The line between deathfulness and deathlessness for the body is sharp. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But there can be no such instantaneous change for the mind. In character, We only become what we constantly and strongly desire to be. And the becoming begins now. That's the challenge of change, isn't it? We have to be practicing these things now if we want to be in the hill of Zion. And what were the principles of Psalm 15? He that walketh uprightly, speaketh the truth in his heart, backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear Yahweh. He that putteth not out his money to usury and self-interest, he that doeth these things will never be moved, not even at the judgment seat of Christ.